We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Amen. Book of Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 18. You know, that whole enormous book there, 31 chapters, is all these little proverbial axioms. One of them is this: but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. It grows brighter and brighter until the full day. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. It grows brighter and brighter until the full day. Tonight I want to talk about journey, mystery, story. That's the subject, that's the title, that's what we want to look at. Journey, mystery, story. These are key words to help us understand the nature of our participation in the Christian faith. You're a Christian, right? And you're participating in the Christian faith. But we have to understand what is the nature of our participation in the Christian faith. And those are three key words to understand it rightly. Journey, mystery, story. We participate in the faith, the Christian faith, Christianity. We participate in this as on a journey, as in a mystery, as part of a story. And so we need to allow journey and mystery and story to frame our thinking as we think about our participation in the Christian life. And journey, mystery, story need to replace some wrong ways of thinking about it. I'm thinking particularly of status, certitude, formula. What I mean to try to persuade you of tonight is that we need a shift in how we have been prone to understand the nature of our participation in the Christian faith. And we need to shift from, well, we need to replace some things. From status, we need to think of it more of as a journey. From being very obsessed with certitude, we need to embrace mystery. From our tendency to talk about Christianity in terms of formula, we need to get back to story. So I want to talk about these three words, and I'm not doing so without purpose. Journey, mystery, story, must, I cannot say it enough, must, and I'm insistent on this, no compromise on this, must be recovered as the way we think and talk about Christianity, or the alternative is we end up left with an impoverished and paper-thin Christianity that will be largely ignored in a postmodern world. You know, I have one grandchild now. We celebrated his first birthday this past week. Jude is 1 year old, and I've got 1 7/9 grandchildren. And what I'm preaching tonight would have this intent: that Jude and Mercy, who's on the way, or as I call him, Hey Jude, No Mercy. I'm preaching with this intent that Hey Jude and No Mercy, when they're 19 and 20 years old, will find a vibrant, relevant Christianity in this land. Let's start with talking about journey. Now, to understand what I mean by this, we've got to talk a bit about metaphors. Metaphors. Metaphors, that is, figures of speech, are important, really important. They're overlooked, underappreciated, but they are a bit of human genius. I mean, along with the discovery of fire and the invention of the wheel, The human use of metaphor is brilliant. And it's how we communicate when we do so richly. I mean, by metaphor, you know what I mean. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. All of that. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That's all just laden with metaphor. It's not that God is actually a shepherd, and I'm actually a sheep, and I'm actually lying down in a green pasture eating grass. Those are metaphors for God's care and how He relates to us. But what metaphor does is enable us to talk beyond abstraction and inspire the imagination. Because if I say God cares for you and God takes care of you, well, that's true. But how much better is it if I enrich language with metaphor and I say, God is our shepherd. We're a sheep in His flock. He makes us lie down in those green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. None of that's literal. But it inspires your imagination. You see these pastoral scenes that are calm and peaceful, and you understand that that is how God wants to work in your life to produce that kind of reality. That's what I mean by metaphor. Metaphor is the particular skill of the Hebrew poet prophets. And some of their metaphors are iconic and have really helped shape our imagination. I'm thinking about, for example, I mean, it's just filled with them, but I'm talking about Isaiah's lion and lamb lying down together. Now we could say that, I could just say it in abstract. I could say God's redemptive agenda is headed toward a peaceful agenda. Okay. I mean, it's true, but Isaiah's better than that. He says, no, I can do better than that. I'll have the predator lying down with the prey in harmony. Carnivore and herbivore, you know, just getting along. And so it becomes something that we remember, something that inspires our imagination. What would a world where the lion lies down with the lamb be like? And that's something that we're to literalize and we look for, you know. But who are the lions and who are the lambs and what does it mean for them to lie down together? That's how metaphor works. Jeremiah's branch growing up out of the house of the Lord. And it goes, and that it becomes like a vine that goes into the whole world and fills the world with the fruits of justice and righteousness. It's a metaphor. Maybe my favorite metaphor in the whole Old Testament might be Ezekiel's stream. He says, I saw a little trickle of water coming out of the temple and it ran down the steps. Just a trickle of water. You wouldn't think much of it. But as it went along, it got bigger and bigger and it turned into a river and it flowed all the way down into the Dead Sea and the Dead Sea came to life and people started fishing there and everywhere it went, where it went through those desert places, the place just sprung up and things came alive. Well, that's a metaphor. It's a picture of God's work through the house of the Lord bringing healing to the waste places of the earth. The way you ruin the metaphor is you try to literalize it, and people say, well, that must mean that there's some subterranean aquifer beneath the Temple Mount, and it's, oh, stop it. Have some imagination. Be like a child. Understand. Play the game. Go along with the poet prophets and understand the metaphor that he's giving us of how God wants to heal the world through something that flows out of his house. Now, it's no secret at all that evangelical Christianity is going through a time of reevaluation. Now, for a movement to go through a time of reevaluation is a sign of life. Because movements that do not self-evaluate are blind and moribund and aren't going to last much longer. Movements have to be regularly reevaluating themselves and trying to understand their place in the world and how they fit. Part of what needs to be reevaluated in American Christianity, which is largely in evangelical Christianity, part of what needs to be reevaluated in American Christianity is our metaphors. Are we using the right metaphors or the wrong ones? Are we using the right metaphors in the right way? I'll give you three examples of metaphors gone wrong that have really shaped our imagination. They dominate the way we think about Christianity, and they're mistaken. For example, first of all, now you've heard me talk much about this, but salvation viewed as a kind of ticket. That salvation is something that you get, that you can then, you know, you hold on to so that you can get into heaven when you die. It really is the dominant way we think primarily about the gospel. It is pervasive. It is so pervasive, it's really hard to get people to think otherwise. We've been schooled in it. We've been scripted in it. We've been marinated in it. We really tend to think that this is what Christianity is really about. It's about getting a ticket that you can go to heaven when you die. It's a metaphor. And it's terribly wrong. It's nothing like what the gospel the apostles preached. Nothing like it. Read their sermons in the book of Acts. They didn't preach anything that really sounds remotely like that. So we have a wrong metaphor that has inspired our imagination, but in a wrong way. Metaphors are powerful, right or wrong. Another example. This is an example of a correct metaphor used in the wrong way. And that is the tendency to take the Jesus' own metaphor that he uses with Nicodemus about you must be born again and turning it into a status. So that born again becomes a status. Well, he's a born again Christian. We're all born again Christian. Born again. And becomes a status, which was ironically the very opposite of what Jesus was trying to do with that phrase, which is in fact a metaphor of being born yet again. You know, we've all been born again. What Jesus is doing with Nicodemus in John 3 is telling this man, this old man, you're going to have to become like a child and be willing to relearn and rethink just about everything you've known, or you're never going to be able to see what's going on. And we've turned this metaphor that Jesus uses that challenges us to stay on the journey and keep thinking and rethinking everything. We've used it as a status. The very opposite of what Jesus meant by it. There's deep irony there that we've taken a metaphor that Jesus used primarily to challenge us to continue to think and grow and learn and when necessary rethink, regrow, and relearn and turn into a static state. That's weird that happened. And then there's Paul's metaphor of meeting the Lord when he comes in the air. Because the idea is this, when the emperor comes to the city, you don't just all, you know, sit around in your living room. He's the emperor, for crying out loud, and you go forth to meet him. And Jesus says that Paul says that when Jesus comes from the heavens, we will meet him in the air. Now, you can make that as literal as you like, but here's the point that you don't want to do. You don't turn it into, we're going to meet him in the air and then fly away with him. No, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. We go forth and meet him. He doesn't then change his mind and say, I decided not to come anyway. No, he's coming and we go forth and meet him and welcome him and receive him. So to turn Paul's metaphor of meeting Jesus in the air into escapism is a disastrous misuse of a metaphor. So if ticket and status and space shuttle are poor metaphors that distort the nature of Christianity. What's a good one? What's a good one? Here's a great one, probably the best one, and it's journey. Journey is perhaps the very best way to understand the nature of salvation itself. It's common throughout Scripture, literally. From Genesis onward, you'll find it repeatedly in the Scriptures that salvation is a path. I mean, it's our text. The path of the righteous is like. It's a path. that the righteous travel. It's like the light of dawn. It's got a couple of metaphors there. Path and sunrise. It's like this. It's like a path, but it's like a path that also involves the rising of the sun, and it gets brighter and brighter and brighter until you can see everything clearly. So salvation is a path, it's a road, it's a way, it's a journey, but it's a journey we must make. What we've done is we've fixated on I found it, here it is, the path. All right, now walk it. Oh, okay. No, it's a path that you travel. It's the journey along the path that is salvation, not just finding the path. It's the journey on the path. The path is supposed to take you somewhere. Jesus said, here's what he said it's supposed to take you to. It's to take you to life. He says there are two ways. There's the way you've always known. It's wide. It's easy in the sense that everybody does it that way. From Adam and Cain onward. But the thing is, it ruins your life. It leads to destruction. The other one is a narrow road. It's not easy. It's steep and difficult at times, but it leads to, not heaven, he didn't say heaven, it leads to life. It leads to life. It's the primary metaphor for salvation in all of Scripture. It's a journey. You know I like mountains, you know that. I guess my favorite mountain to climb would be Long's Peak. I've climbed it, I think, 10 times. And it's a classic. It's just a classic. I mean, it really is. It's not just a hike. There's hiking involved, but you'll feel like you ever climb that, you'll feel like you'll say, "Doggone it, I just climbed a mountain." You'll feel like it. But part of what makes it so interesting and so inviting and so such a iconic mountain climb is it's got very distinct sections along the way. So you start at 2 or 3 in the morning, see, and the first part is just a hike. Kind of steep on a mountain path through the goblin forest. At 2 in the morning, 3 in the morning, with your headlamp on. And Perry says there's lots of goblins there. Yeah, there are lots of them. You don't hardly ever see them, but they're there. And it's 2 in the morning, 3 in the morning, you know, you haven't got hardly any sleep, and it's what it is. And then you cross the Alpine Brook, and pretty soon you come out, and now it changes because now you've come out above tree line. And if it happens to be a cloudless night, it's like, wow, you've never seen stars like that before. And you're up on Mills Moraine, and now it's different. It's different than the Goblin Forest is behind you, and now you're up on Mills Moraine. Still dark, pitch black, but you can see the stars. Or if it's a full moon night, you can just turn off your headlamp and just hike by the moonlight. Then you reach Chasm Junction. If it wasn't still so dark, you could see Long's Peak right in front of you, but it's dark. You keep going, you reach Granite Pass. Sun's starting to come up now. It's cold. Use a cold there. We get more water there. Then we arrive at the boulder field and the sun's up now. Sun's up. We have breakfast at the boulder field. And now you're hopping on boulders. Boulder hopping, you know, all the way up to the keyhole. And then you get to the keyhole. Everything changes at the keyhole. Some people turn back and say, oh, it's too scary to be on there. And then you cross over from the east side to the west side and everything's different. And then you go through the ledges. And then you climb the trough. Oh, that's hard. You get to the top of the trough, you go through the narrows. That's a psychological test. People don't like the narrows. They're like, ooh. Some people turn around there. Finally, you get to the home stretch, about 400 feet of steep granite. It'd be almost very difficult to climb if it didn't have all these cracks in it. And you're just going to put your hands and feet in cracks, and up there you go, and you're up to the top. Now, that's a description of climbing Long's Peak. Now, people that get... They don't understand the nature of journey in the Christian life would be like people that would say this: climbing Long's Peak is the Goblin Forest. That's what it is. Well, no, it's part of it. Others would say, no, climbing Long's Peak is Mills Moraine in the middle of the night and seeing the stars. That is the Christian life. Well, that's part of it. Some would say, well, no, the Christian life is the boulder field. Or climbing Long's Peak is the boulder field. You understand? Climbing Long's Peak is all of those. What happens, though, is people find one aspect of their Christian life and they want to say, this is what it is. And they don't want it ever to be different than that. They don't want it to be substantially or distinctly different than that. Climbing Long's Peak is a journey of many phases that differ extremely, but they're all part of it. The Christian journey has different phases, and there it can be very different from time to time, but it's all part of the journey. Now, the people that really like the ticket and status metaphors, they don't like the journey metaphor because of the change it represents. To which I say, oh well, let's deal with reality because it's the way it is. The point of the journey, now watch this, here it comes. The point of the journey is, drum roll, the point of the journey is the journey itself. The point of the journey is the journey itself. Not some particular destination. Don't be so goal-oriented. Now, for me to say that's a bit comical. I am very goal-oriented, but that's not a particularly Jesus way of doing things. It's very American. It's very Brian Zondish. But it's not very much like Jesus. Jesus would be not so much goal-oriented. I would say he's life-oriented. And there is a difference there. You can be fixed on the goal, and that'll make you a winner the way this game is played, but you're going to miss a lot of life. The point of the journey is the journey itself. It's the journey itself. Going through life as a Christ follower, that in fact changes us. And that is the point. The journey is about our transformation, not necessarily getting somewhere. And the point isn't to get somewhere. As much as it is along the journey. But we need the journey for the transformation. If we just sit still and won't move and say, this is it, and don't move, there's little hope of you changing and change and transformation. That really is what we're after. Hello? So we stay on the journey, we keep learning, we keep growing, we keep changing, and not sitting still in static certitude, which is a nice segue into the second thing. We talked about journey. Christian life is a journey. Salvation is best understood as a journey. It's a road, it's a path, it's a way. It's a journey. And if you don't stay on the journey, then you're stuck in static certitude. And that brings us to mystery. Christianity itself is a sacred mystery. And the mystery is preserved in sacrament, a word which means sacred mystery. Primarily, but not there's plenty of mysteries, but as far as sacrament, that we really how we really use that word, we're talking primarily about baptism and communion. Sacred mysteries. It's not the bread that we break, the participation, mysterious participation in the body of Christ, the cup which we bless, a mysterious participation in the blood of Christ. If we don't want mystery, we relegate it all the way down to symbol or something like that, but we do injustice to the Scripture. The Apostle Paul loved the word mystery, using it 20 times in his epistles. The mystery of faith, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of resurrection, he loved that word, used it over and over. You cannot remove mystery from Christianity without impoverishing it. If you say, well, I don't like mystery. I don't want mystery in my Christianity. And you start taking mystery out of your Christianity. You want to be Bible answer man and have all the answers. The only way to do that is to make your Christianity cheap and shallow. Christianity is a confession, not an explanation. And mystery is the nature of reality. I mean, talk to the theoretical physicists. Talk to the people doing work in quantum mechanics and quantum physics, where you get down to the nitty-gritty of physical reality, and they will tell you, oh man, it is not just mysterious, it is bizarre deluxe. They'll tell you, if you don't think quantum mechanics, when we're talking about the subatomic world, which is the very foundation of physical reality. They will tell you, if you don't think it's the most bizarre thing you've ever heard, you don't understand it. And I'm not about to try to explain it. But you know, we talk about the Heisenberg principle and the uncertainty of it all and how apparently electrons can be in two places at the same time, literally. It's very mysterious, and it also opens up the whole world of free will and true authentic choice and chance and all of that. It's a very mysterious world. It's the nature of reality. Now, that has come about in the last 75 years or so. But when the Enlightenment got going there in the 17th century, that isn't what people thought. People thought, oh no, we're going to figure everything out. And we are going to be scientists, and we got the Enlightenment going here, and we're throwing away superstition and all of that, and we're going to be empirical, and we're going to just hard evidence, and I think, therefore I am, and we're going to think long and hard about it, and we're just going to go with empirical evidence, and it's a scientific revolution, and we come up with a lot of technology. That's pretty cool. I like air conditioning. Can I get a witness? I mean, you know, that's a great invention. Electric light, fabulous. iPhone, I like it. All of that stuff. But there has been a profound change. Toward the end of what we call the long 19th century. The 19th century really goes from 1800 to 1914, up to World War I. And right before World War I, the Western world was at the apex of optimism. I mean, if you just read, even sermons, but just read anything from that period of time, it just exudes this, you know, I always think of these guys with these pith helmets and their little glasses, and they're going to bring enlightenment to the whole world, and they're just so optimistic, we can do anything. And people really believe, I'm not exaggerating, they really believe we're just an invention or two away from utopia. Cure a couple of diseases, you know, get some good education systems going here. Just a few simple things, just by science. I don't know why you always have to condemn me because I only believe in science. Yeah, I'll throw in a little Nacho Libre there for you. We just, you know, just science is right on the cusp of solving all of our problems. And we really believe that. And there was this, we were just imbued with this tremendous optimism. And then World War I happened. And that let the air out. Some people still hold on and say, well, okay, but it was the war to end all wars, you know. Yeah, what I say about World War I? It was the war to end all wars, except for the one that came after that one. And then all of that optimism ultimately went up in smoke. The ovens of Auschwitz and a mushroom cloud over Hiroshima. And now, especially a generation in their 20s and 30s, they're younger yet wiser. Baby boomers like me, we sort of split the difference. We're kind of stuck in between, can't make up our mind what we think. But a younger generation is like this. They say, I love technology, it's great. Can't wait for the iPhone 5 to come out. I want to get one. Fabulous. Love technology. But you won't find anybody that really believes that it's going to solve the great problems or provide substantial meaning to life. Nobody believes that anymore. Nobody believes that anymore. By the way, that is a step in the right direction. That's a step in the right direction. Well, here, maybe this will help you with modern, postmodern mystery, what role it plays. Mystery novels and mystery movies. From the 19th century into the, you know, halfway through or so, the 20th century, mystery novels, mystery movies, were no mystery at all. They were simply riddles that got solved. Maybe the best example is Sherlock Holmes. You ever read Sherlock Holmes? I read all the Sherlock Holmes. I hate them now. But anyway, because Sherlock Holmes is, in fact, maybe he would be the iconic image of this optimistic 19th century guy. That there are no mysteries. There are just a few riddles that people have, that dumb people haven't figured out. And you just need someone as arrogant and smart as Sherlock Holmes to come along and just pat you on the head and, well, elementary, my dear Watson, and explain to you how it really is and and solve the problem. That's what mystery movies and mystery books were like. And now that's changed. Now we have mystery movies that are actually mysterious. And there isn't a nice, tidy little resolution at the end. It stays mysterious. Not all the questions are answered. I'm thinking about the TV series Lost. Went for, what, 6 seasons? And I think it's about the best thing they ever came up with on TV. I love the way it ended, but a lot of people didn't. Some people did, some people didn't. The people that didn't said, well, it didn't answer all my questions. It left me hanging. These are the people that want it to be a Sherlock Holmes thing. They just want everything to be, well, elementary, my dear Watson. And explain smoke monster and everything and all of that. But another generation has figured out, you know, it seems that mystery is just part of the nature of reality. And instead of being frustrated by it, we'll let it produce wonder and awe in us because it's the way it is. So no more Sherlock Holmes Christianity. No more will we have the answer for every single Bible question you can raise. First of all, that's all phony. It's all phony. Because this thing is replete with mystery. And Christianity cannot fit within the empirical limitations imposed by the Enlightenment. I know that's a big fancy sentence and not everybody will get it, but just, you know, write it down here on the podcast, meditate on it. Christianity cannot fit within the empirical limitations imposed by the Enlightenment. If you think that reality must be, if reality must fit within this box, here's a box, and it's what you can see and smell, taste, touch, hear, feel, whatever, all 5 senses, and understand, I'm telling you, authentic Christianity will not fit in that box. And if you're going to try to put it in that box, you're going to have to take a hammer to Christianity and break off important chunks to put it in there. Story. Let's come to the third one, story. The Enlightenment was obsessed with facts. And evangelicalism, born out of the Enlightenment, followed suit. And the gospel was turned into formula and fact, principles and precepts, 4 spiritual laws, that sort of thing. This was a mistake. It distorted, cheapened, hollowed out the gospel. I think some of the psychology behind this was Christians felt intimidated by scientists and just science in general. And so they said, well, doggone it, we'll just have our own science and it'll be Bibleology. And they approached the Bible as scientists rather than as worshipers. The gospel is a story. I cannot be more emphatic. I'll fight you tooth and nail on this. The gospel is a story. It's not laws and principles and facts and formula. It's a story. It's the big story. It's the gospel told big is the story from Abraham through Israel all the way to Jesus. That's the big story. You can kind of compress it into the central events of Jesus, and particularly his death, burial, and resurrection. But it's a story. Never forget that. And the Bible is a story. It's not a manual. It's not a manual. It doesn't read like a manual. It's not a book of facts. It's a story. And the story starts in Genesis, but not everything is told in Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. You got to keep going until you get to Jesus. You can't just say, well, I like that stuff in Judges, and that's the way it is. No, you got to keep going because the story is moving forward all the time, moving toward Jesus. It's a story. The gospel's a story. The Bible's a story. Your life is a story. You're not a collection of facts and principles. You're a story that's unfolding even now. And salvation is what happens when your story intersects with the Jesus story. That's what salvation happens when the story of Jesus Christ is believed by you, and somehow faith causes you to intersect with the Jesus. Your story intersects with the Jesus story, and what happens is what we call salvation. Think about it. The full gospel is the story of Israel culminating in Jesus Christ. Abraham to Jesus. The climactic part is death, burial, and resurrection. But what does this story mean? What does it mean? I mean, if I wanted to, and somebody said, well, tell me the gospel. And if I had like, okay, how long do I got? Well, we got 3 hours. I said, all right. I would start with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and then go to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, throwing maybe a tad bit of Joseph. And I'd talk about David, and I'd probably take at least an hour to tell the Old Testament story. And then I would just keep going. And then I would slow down when I got to the Jesus, and I'd tell a lot of Jesus stuff. And I'd tell about his birth and his growing up and his teaching and sermons on the mountain, some of his parables. And then I would get into his dying on a cross, and it looks like it's the end. But surprise, it's not. God's raising him from the dead. And then I would keep going into Acts, and I would say, and then these apostles started trying to understand the implication, and I would just tell this story. That's the gospel. But if we ask the question, what does this story mean? We cannot, this is important, we cannot respond to it with a simple explanation. I know this is not what you're used to. I understand that. But I'm telling you to give, oh, here's what the story means, and give it in like a little, you can put it in a little track. It means this. It's a terrible mistake. If you turn the gospel into a formula, then here's what you do. You use the formula, and then you're done with it. It's like reading the instructions in a manual. You're going to assemble something. You're going to assemble a bicycle or something like that. And once you're done assembling the bicycle, what do you do with the instructions? Because you're done. You've used it. You've got what you got. I got my bicycle. That's what I wanted. And if we make the gospel a formula, I want to get saved. All right, you're saved. All right, that's good. Great. And then we have to convince people to stay interested. And it becomes difficult to do. Some do, some don't. Because the way they see it is, I used the formula. I read the instructions, followed the manual, I'm saved, and that's great, fantastic. We're done with that, and they move on. But if you keep the gospel what it is, a mysterious story, it just keeps working on you, it just keeps working on you, it just keeps working on you, it just keeps working. Does anybody here like a good story? Like a great novel, I mean a really great one? Or a great, I mean, we have people that love movies. Any cinephiles here? You just love the cinema. You love movies. A great movie. They don't make a lot of them, you know. The big ones that come out of, here's the rule of thumb. If it has lots of explosions and lots of special effects, it's not a good movie. It's maybe a good, I don't know what it is. It's certainly not a good story. A really good movie is one that even weeks later, you're going, man, I keep thinking about that. I keep thinking about that. You ever seen a movie like that? Ever read a novel like that? I keep thinking about it. This is what a great novel, great movie does. It keeps bringing you back to the story. It keeps speaking to you. Instructions and formulas do not reach the deepest part of us, but stories do. If you'll keep the gospel a story, it just keeps working on people. The story of Jesus just keeps working on people. It just keeps working on. What does he mean by that? Why did he do that? What's that mean? Speaking of movies, one of my all-time favorite movies, it'd definitely be in my top 10, maybe my top 5, is Babette's Feast. It's kind of famous and kind of not, just depending on what circles you're running in. It was made in 1987. This is going to put you off, but it's a Danish foreign film movie. If you watch it, and I hope you do, you can get it on, you know, Netflix or whatever. You're going to have to watch it in subtitles. Unless you speak Danish. Then don't worry about it. You got to watch it in subtitles. But the movie is set in the 1870s, and here's the simple story. I love it. The story is this. Set in the 1870s in Denmark, and a French woman, her name is Babette, mysteriously appears in a tiny little religious community, religious village, in the windswept, bleak, remote Jutland coastland of Denmark. Now, even the landscape is sort of a metaphor. It's bleak, it's barren, and that's what their lives are like. This is this tiny little religious community, kind of a break-off sect. They had apparently some sort of, you know, glorious founder, but he's long dead, and the little community no longer attracts anybody, and they've sort of just, their lives have degenerated into petty squabbles. There's not much love, not much forgiveness, not much life. It's austere, dour, bleak. Their lives are not something that you would find inviting. Well, because of a war and some things have happened, and I won't go into, get on the details, this mysterious woman, she's a French woman, Babette, appears. And she has little more than the clothing on her back. But the community gives her hospitality. And she's taken into the home of two aging women, two sisters. They never married. And Babette lives with them. They give her a room, and she cooks for them. That's her task. They tell her what to do, how they want her to, you know, carry her weight. And they show her how to prepare the salted fish, which is basically the only thing they ever eat. What we don't know, what they don't know, and what the viewer doesn't know about Babette is that she is the master chef of Café Anglais, the finest restaurant in Paris. They don't know that about her. She keeps it a secret. And then Babette wins the lottery. The Paris lottery. She wins 10,000 francs. I did a little bit of research because I was interested in that. It's the equivalent today of $60,000. And everybody thinks, okay, well, Babette will now use that money to go back to Paris. Set herself up for, you know, life back in Paris. But that's not what Babette does. They don't know that she spends all of the money, but she spends all of the money on one meal for 12 people. This community has dwindled down to 12 people. And she says, well, before I go, in the end she doesn't leave at all, but she says, I would like to maybe prepare you a meal. They don't, you know, they think she just knows how to prepare a little bit of salted fish. They don't know that she's the master chef of Café Anglais in Paris. And she spends $12,000 on one meal. That's a $5,000 a plate meal. Yeah, $60,000 and then $5,000 a plate. Because there's 12 of them. Wow. Much of the movie is that meal. And the slow transformation. Most of the people there, there's this one guy that kind of understands the significance. Most of them have no idea that they are being treated to something that would be beyond what kings could dream. These simple people living their austere, dour lives in the windswept, bleak coastland of Jutland in Denmark are eating the finest meal ever. But over the course of this long, multi-course meal, they begin to change. And joy returns. And there's reconciliation. And they forgive. And in the final scene, after the dinner, they're walking home, singing songs together. It's healed the community. Well, what Babette's feast really is it's about the gospel of grace. And Babette is a depiction of Jesus Christ, spending all of his riches to heal our bleak and broken lives. I mean, that's why there's 12 of them at the table and Babette is served. Now, I've seen this movie 3 or 4 times, and every time it speaks to me more profoundly. But if I just gut the movie down to principles about love, forgiveness, and grace, it loses its power. The power of the movie is that these things sneak into us through story. I mean, you could do it. You could stand up and say, Jesus wants us to be loving and gracious to one another, and therein we will find lives worth living. Oh, that's true enough. But thank God somebody wrote a book, a little short story actually, and then some filmmaker said, oh, I can make it a movie, and it becomes a story. That we watch it, and the first time you watch it, you go, that's really good. Well, what's that about? I think I'll watch it again. And you see more. I think I'll watch that again. We got the DVD. I'll probably go home and watch it tonight, Perry. The only thing is, if you watch that movie, you will get so hungry. So you got to have some food around you because you're going to get hungry watching this movie. Babette's Feast remains a powerful movie able to speak to us because it is a rich story. Now, if the gospel is the greatest story of all, and it is. I believe that. Not in cliche, not in slogan. I believe the greatest story is this great, big, rich tapestry of story that is the gospel. Now, if the gospel is the greatest story of all, we dare not reduce it to a collection of facts and principles. If the gospel is to remain relevant and capable of speaking to us in ongoing ways, it must retain the genre of story and not be reduced to inert principles. So when people talk about making the gospel practical or applicable, how does this apply to my life? Realize that with the best of intention, they are about to cheapen the gospel. The gospel is a story that, when kept as a story, has infinite capacity to speak to us. But once we turn it into a formula, we use it for what we want it to do, and then we set it aside. It's like the difference between the instruction manual on how to assemble a bicycle and George MacDonald's Lilith. George MacDonald's Lilith. I've read that 3 times. Don't ask me what it's about. I'm getting more out of it, though, the 3rd time than I did the 1st time, but I can't forget it. You know, you read it, and it's just impossibly weird. It's a weird story. George MacDonald, you know, he was, C.S. Lewis would say, everything I learned from him. They never met. I mean, they lived in different time periods. George MacDonald, or C.S. Lewis said, anything I ever did good, I just stole from George MacDonald. You read Lilith, it's crazy, it's weird, it's this fantastic fantasy novel. You think, well, I read it, it's not that long, it's not a terribly long book. And you get done and you think, well, that's that. And then 2 weeks later, you're thinking about it. You don't do that with the manual, do you? You don't do that with the bicycle manual. Oh, got the bicycle assembled, throw it away, don't need it. The gospel is not a manual, it's not a set of formulas. It's a story that continues to endlessly fascinate us. And we have to go back to it, and we come back to it. We come back to it every Sunday. We come back to it over and over again. And how does it speak to me now? How does it work on me now? It's working. I just can't forget this story. I keep thinking about it. I don't have it all figured out. I don't understand all of it, but it keeps working on me. That's the gospel. Now, if Christianity is to retain a hearing and gain a following on into the 21st century, we need to recover rich ideas like journey, mystery, story, and get rid of impoverished words like status, certitude, formula. So if, I don't think you would dare tonight, but so if you are just, you know, insistent to say, well, what am I supposed to do with this? Stay on the journey. Revel in the mystery. And keep telling and hearing the story. Keep telling and hearing the story. Keep telling and hearing the story. And it'll work on you. I'd like you to stand up with me. I'd like to have Eric and the band back up here. I'm going to put you guys to work one more time tonight. How about we do that song, I Will Follow? You did that song tonight because you saw that I was preaching on journey. And that song's about journey. Way to go, Eric. Eric and I have been working together so long, we got a thing called radar love. We don't need no message at all. Yeah, it is awesome. It's not a ticket, it's a journey. It's not all certitude, it's a lot of mystery. It's not facts and principles and laws and steps, and I know we've liked that, but we shouldn't like it. And hey, Jude, no mercy. Their generation isn't going to put up with it at all. They're not going to be the least bit interested. But story. You know, it's the power of story. The oldest story we know anything about, the oldest story, I mean, as far as a compiled written book, if you will, is the Epic of Gilgamesh. And it goes back at least 5,000 years. The oldest story known to humanity. Epic of Gilgamesh. Oldest story we know anything about. And it opens with this line. It is a very old story, but it bears telling again. It's the power of story to capture us. So we keep telling the story of Jesus. And Father, we pray that we would be hungry enough to stay on the journey. That we would be humble enough to keep it a mystery, not feeling like we have to have all the answers. And human enough to make it a story. Lord, I talked about Babette's feast tonight, and what a fascinating story that is, and how I keep thinking about it. I mentioned that crazy story by McDonald on Lilith, how fascinating it is to me. But Lord, those stories are only fascinating for one reason. They approximate and they get close to the true story, the story of Jesus and his work to save us. Ah, we love the story. We embrace the mystery. And most of all, we're committed to staying on the journey. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.